Many people today are in serious danger and they don't even know it. Their heart is totally indifferent. They do not care about anything. They do not care if their children grow up properly or not. They do not care if their credit is good or not. They do not care if their marriage succeeds or not. They have a no-care attitude like we have never seen before in this world. It is a very dangerous way to be. When it comes to the Word of God and the things of God, they are just the same. They do not care at all about church or the Bible. They have lost all feelings for God and for God's Word. This is a sign of the last days. We are told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This morning in our text, we are going to see the danger of being unreceptive to the Word of God. Please turn with me to our text. We're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last week. This chapter 5 has two simple parts. The first one is no comparison, verses 1 to 11, comparing our great high priest with the high priest of the Old Testament. And the second part is no ambition, verses 12 to 14, no ambition to learn the Word and grow. As I mentioned before, this book of Hebrews was written because some of the Jews wanted to return to the Jewish religion. They thought that it would be better than just believing in Jesus. The dangers in the book of Hebrews are progressive. It starts with the danger of neglecting the Word. I'll read it another time. Neglecting the Word. Then the danger of doubting the Word. Then the danger of not caring about the Word that we will see today. And that brings the danger of not maturing, followed by the danger of despising the Word, and finally, simply refusing God, refusing the Word. It's a terrible chain of events. The next section, all the way to verse 10, continues the idea that we started in chapter 4, verse 14, about the superiority of Christ in his position of high priest. There, Paul said that our high priest was able to sympathize with us. Here he will say that the perfect high priest became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You do not go before a judge without a lawyer, preferably a good lawyer. You do not go before God without a priest. Confidence rests in your counselor. The better the attorney, the more likely you will win a favorable verdict. Likewise, the better the priest, the more likely you will win the favor of God. And in our text today, we will see that Jesus Christ is the best high priest a person can have. So Paul continues his letter, and he says here in chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gift and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. For no man takes dishonor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." God established both the priesthood and the one office of the high priest. Way back in the days of Moses, in the book of Exodus, chapter 28 and 29, Paul neatly summarizes the work of the high priest by saying that he may offer both gift and sacrifices for sin in verse 1. The primary job of the high priest back then was to be in charge of the sacrifices to the Lord. But unless the sacrifices were offered at the right place, by the right person, at the right time, they were not accepted by God. The high priest was the chief mediator. He served as overseer. He was the boss over the other priests. In order to become a Jewish high priest, three things were necessary. He was selected from among men. So he himself had to be a man. Number two, he had to have compassion on those who sin out of ignorance. And then number three, he was appointed by God to make atonement for the sins of the people. No man could take this honor to himself here in verse 4. The office of high priest was nothing to aspire to or to campaign for. It was given by right of birth. It was chosen by God. The priest had many other functions as well back then, to diagnose diseases in Leviticus chapter 13. To purify people after they were cured from their disease in Leviticus chapter 14. To examine properties that were dedicated to God's service in Leviticus chapter 27. To inspect every sacrifices of animals in Leviticus chapter 22. Priests were also to oversee the temple worship. All the religious holidays, they were in charge of those things in Leviticus chapter 25. Sometimes they served as judges in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and 2 Corinthians chapter 19. They were to deliver God's guidance to the people in the book of Numbers chapter 27. They were busy people. The expression in verse 1, gifts and sacrifices for sin, reminds us that not every sacrifice was a blood atonement for sins. Many of the ritual sacrifices were intended to be gifts to God to express thanks or to increase fellowship. The high priest was more than a butcher, killing animals and offering sacrifices. He was supposed to have compassion on those who were ignorant and they were going astray. Here in verse 2, he was to offer the sacrifices with a loving heart for the people. Now, because the Jewish high priests were men, they also fell into sin from time to time. Therefore, because of their own weakness, they were able to deal gently with those going astray. they were able to have compassion because they themselves had a hard time. However, they did not deal gently with those who sinned deliberately, those who refused to repent. According to the Jewish law in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verse 30, there was no forgiveness for those who sinned presumptuously. God gave specific commands to make sure that the high priest served with compassion. In the breastplate of the high priest, there were 12 stones engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Also on the shoulder straps, there were 12 stones engraved with the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel. In this, the people of Israel were always on the heart and on the shoulders of the high priest. We see this in Exodus chapter 28. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to sacrifice for himself first. He was a sinner. To remind himself and the nation that he also had sinned that needed to be atoned for, just like the rest of the people. That's in Leviticus 16. No one is sinless. The priesthood and the high priest came from a specific line of descent. Every priest came from Jacob, Abraham's grandson, whose name was later changed to Israel. Every priest came from one tribe, Levi, one of Jacob's 12 sons. So God set the tribe of Levi apart as the tribe committed to his service. The high priest was generally the eldest son of Aaron, except if they disqualified themselves, like two of his sons did, Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus chapter 10, they were killed by the Lord for what they had done. The priesthood was not popularly elected. It was chosen by God. It was not appointed by men. No man could appoint himself as a priest, let alone as high priest. There are some examples in the Old Testament where men presumed to act as priests who were not priests. King Saul is one of them. He invaded the priesthood and he lost his kingdom in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Korah and his followers, they tried to elevate themselves and God judged them and they lost their lives. In the book of Numbers, chapter 16, another king, when King Uzziah tried to enter the temple and to burn incense, God struck him with leprosy in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. We cannot either take the honor of being our own priest, or I will be my own priest and I will go to God. It is a great arrogance to think that we can approach God on our own merits without a priest. But it is a greater mistake to think that any priest will do. Only Jesus Christ, our great high priest, will do. God has provided a mediator for us, a great high priest, and we must take advantage of the priest that God has provided for us, and that is Jesus Christ. So after the qualification of the priest, Paul goes on with the qualification of Christ in verse 5. And he says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, the Father, who said to him, Jesus Christ, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him, again the Father, who was able to save him, Jesus Christ, from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So no one is to suppose that Christ began his priestly function without the appropriate call from God the Father. Jesus did not simply make himself high priest, verse 5. He was appointed by God the Father. So first he was declared son in Psalm 2, verse 7. Then he was declared a priest forever in Psalm 110. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul explained that the phrase there, "Today have I begotten you," verse 5 here, does not really refer to the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, but to his resurrection from the dead. He ascended to heaven in a glorified body to become our high priest forever at the throne of grace, here in verse 6. But there seems to be a problem here. All Jewish high priests had to descend from Aaron, the first ever high priest. Jesus did not descend from Aaron. He descended from David, the famous king, who was from the tribe of Judah. So how could Christ be a true high priest? Quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4, Paul gives the answer. Christ was a high priest, but not in the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? He was a priest of God long before Aaron's time. He was the king of Salem or Jerusalem. He was both a priest and a king. We meet him in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. The order of Melchizedek is a very interesting study. We will cover this in detail when we get to chapter 7. That chapter fully explains the order of Melchizedek. And it will take us back to Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham had a visit from this priest, Melchizedek, after he rescued his nephew Lot. Melchizedek met Abraham. He brought bread and wine to have communion, and then Abraham gave him 10% of everything. So we will see this in two chapters. In verse 1, Paul had said that the high priests were men. Therefore, in order for Jesus to serve as high priest, he had to be a man. In verse 7, Paul describes one aspect of the life of Jesus as man. He mentioned his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. The story is in Matthew 26 and in Luke 22. Jesus was a man just like us with temptations and weaknesses. He endured all kinds of hardship, and he knows what it is to struggle. Now, if Jesus asked that the cup be taken away from him in the garden, remember in Luke 22:42, and the cup was not taken away from him. How can it say here in verse 7 that he was heard? contrary to our prayers, his prayer was not to escape the Father's will, but to accept it. He prayed that he would be able to accept the cup, not escape. That's our prayer. We pray to escape. He prayed to accept it. His prayer was definitely heard. The cup was not removed, but he was able to accept the cup. Sometimes God does not remove the difficulty, but he helps us. He equips us to be able to go through it. Notice why he was heard in verse 7. Because of his godly fear, his godly reverence. We cannot be indifferent, uncaring, when it comes to devotion and worship of God, and then expect to be heard by God. You want nothing to do with God, and then you expect him to move when you ask him something. It won't happen. We need to have a good relationship with God, loving him, reverencing him, obeying him, in order to be heard by him. It's common sense. Never talk to your neighbor and then go ask him the biggest favor ever. Notice how Jesus learned obedience. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We usually learn obedience by the thing that comes upon us when we disobey. But Jesus never disobeyed. It was because of his obedience that suffering came upon him. Jesus learned how difficult it is to obey God fully. He experienced the suffering that comes upon those who obey God. There are those who teach that if a Christian has a lot of faith and is in the perfect will of God, he or she will never go through any suffering. Baloney. Not true. The Bible does not teach that a strong faith will keep a Christian from suffering. These Hebrew Christians were experiencing suffering because of their obedience. Christians are appointed to affliction, we are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. It is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. It says in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, our present suffering is the prelude to glorification. We see in Romans 8, 17. So having become a perfect high priest, Jesus is able to give eternal salvation to all who obey him. His experience of suffering makes him perfectly suited to be the author of our salvation, in verse 9. Some people don't want Jesus to be the author of their salvation. They want to write their own rule. They want to do what they are going to do for God, and they want him to save them. God won't accept this. Only Jesus is the author of our eternal salvation. One last thing in verse 9. Notice who this salvation is extended to. It is extended to all who obey him. A synonym for all who believe in him. To believe in him is proved by obeying him. Faith comes first. Without faith, we cannot obey Christ. At the same time, without obedience, there can be no true faith, James says in chapter 2, verse 17. So both faith and obedience are necessary for our salvation. Then Paul adds in verse 11 here that he had much more to say. But his readers had become dull of hearing. They were slow to learn. This is probably why he did not go into the topic of Melchizedek right away here. He wanted to address some basic stuff before going on to a more complex topic. Being dull of hearing is not a problem of the ears. It's a problem of the heart. The person is just not interested in hearing what God has to say. He does not care. Not wanting to hear the word of God is a serious spiritual problem. Because these Christians were dull of hearing, they felt like giving up on Jesus. Dullness usually comes first, then the desire to give up follows. When the word of God starts becoming dull to you, look out. You are in great danger. The expression, verse 11, have become dull of hearing indicates that they did not start out that way. They were not dull of hearing at first, but they became that way. Having initially grown in their faith, they had now stopped growing. They had found it easier just to keep drinking milk like a baby. Then at verse 12, we have a second part. No ambition. Paul goes on and he says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, and you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So obviously, they had been followers of Jesus for quite some time. Paul felt that by this time, here in verse 12, they should have been more mature than they were. But because they did not care, they had become dull of hearing. They had not matured. They were still spiritual infants, like Paul told the Corinthians in his letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. They had not fully learned even the basic truths of God's word in verse 12. God's word is made up of two parts, milk and solid food. There's something for the beginner, there's something for the one who's been walking with God for 50 years. Milk is for the new believers, 1 Peter 2 tells us. Solid food is for the mature believers. The expression here, you ought to be teachers, does not mean that you ought to hold the position of a teacher. They ought to be teachers in the sense that all Christians should teach others what they know. Teaching is the final step of learning. Some Christians constantly learn without ever knowing. They cannot graduate to the next level. They can only handle milk, no solid food. As a result, they are unskilled with the word of righteousness, Paul says in verse 13. We don't expect brand new Christians to be skilled with the word. But those who have been Christian for a while, they should be. We will see next week the danger of not maturing. Now, how can you tell if you are still a babe? Is your Christian life stable or unstable? Mature Christians have a stable, committed life. They are not easily moved. Babies are handed from one person to another. They cannot make it on their own. Babies are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrines, we are told in Ephesians 4. Babies have their own crib that they stick to. They have toys that they fight over. Babes in Christ have their particular doctrines or their own interpretation that they are willing to fight over and argue with people because they think they are right. They are divisive. A mature Christian is not divisive. It's just a babe. An immature Christian is divisive. Babies, they focus on one person. Mommy. Babes in Christ, they glory in men. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. They follow a man instead of following Christ. And they are easily influenced. Babies need a lot of sleep. Babes in Christ spend too much time spiritually asleep. Babies can be very cranky. Babes in Christ fuss over little things. And if you are like that, then you are a babe in Christ. Do not remain a babe. Pursue maturity in Christ. No human being who constantly eat little jar of Gerber baby food will grow physically and become mature. I don't care how many little jar the person eats. The person cannot survive on this baby food diet forever. Likewise, no one will grow spiritually and mature on the milk of God. An immature believer listens to any preacher on the radio and on TV, and he is not able to tell whether or not the preacher is true to the scriptures. He is easily deceived. We see three signs of maturity in our text. Sign number one is skilled with the word. Sign number two, able to persevere. And sign number three, having discernment. The ability to discern is critical for spiritual maturity. Babies will put anything in their mouth. Babes in Christ have no discernment and they accept all kinds of spiritual food. If you are interested in these three signs, all you need to do is eat solid food. Learn the difficult and deep teachings of the Word. You will grow in Christ. You will be able to distinguish good from evil. You will grow in faith and be better to follow Jesus. No one ever becomes mature by drinking milk. I like verse 14 because it shows us why it is so important to go to church week after week and study God's word. It says there, to have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Solid food belongs to those who are mature, the full grown, not the babies. Verse 5 says that we need to have our senses exercised. Paul is not talking about the five human senses. We have five human senses, but our five human senses have their spiritual counterparts. Number one, we have a spiritual sense of taste. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34:8. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. 1 Peter 2. So we have a spiritual sense of taste. Number two, we have a spiritual sense of hearing. Hear and your soul shall live, Isaiah said, chapter 55. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, Revelation chapter 2. Number three, we have a spiritual sense of sight. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see wondrous things from your law. Psalm 119. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, Paul said to the Ephesians. Then we have a spiritual sense of smell. I have received this sweet smelling aroma. Philippians 4:18. To the one we are the aroma of death, to the other we are the aroma of life. 2 Corinthians 2:16. And finally, we have a spiritual sense of feeling. The hardening of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness. Ephesians 4:19. So we need to exercise these senses and be able to discern good and evil. So yes, indeed, many people are in serious danger and they do not know it. Their heart is totally indifferent. It is becoming harder and harder. They do not care about anything. They do not care about church. They do not care about the Bible. They have lost all feelings for God and for God's word. Not much can be done when a person stops caring. It is a very dangerous place to be. You don't want to be there. We see in our text this morning the result of not caring. There are seven results. Result number one is unheard by God. Verse 7, you cannot expect to be heard by God if you are totally indifferent and uncaring about God. So the first result, you will be unheard by God. Result number two, you will be dull of hearing. You cannot learn. You are slow to learn. That's another result. Result number three, constantly learning without knowing. Verse 12, incapable to grasp and to grow. And then result number four, unable to teach, unable to share with others. No ability and no confidence. Result number five, hindered spiritual growth and hindered spiritual maturity. Always immature. Always on the milk. Jesus loves me, this I know. But there's more than that in the Bible. And then result number six, unskilled with the word. Verse 13, unable to fully understand and teach others. And the last one, result number seven, is no discernment. Verse 14, you make a lot of wrong decision because you have no discernment. So you need to think twice before you stop caring. Remaining babes in Christ is not a good place to be. You need to pursue spiritual maturity in Christ. It is very dangerous to be unreceptive to the word. Backsliding, walking away from the Lord starts with walking away from the word. That's the first step. You are not interested in the word any longer. That's a terrible thing. Your heart will become harder and harder, and it will be easier and easier for you to just ignore God, keep on living, and get interested in many other things in this world that are not important. But it is all starting with what you do with the word. And I know many who are not interested in the word. And they are on dangerous ground because their heart is going to become harder. They're going to become dull of hearing. They're not going to be interested anymore in Bible studies and sermons and church. And they walk away. So make sure that your heart is in love with God's word. That is so important. That is the thing that will keep you going, walking with God, loving him with all your heart. Love the word with all your heart and walk with the Lord. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your week, your work starting tomorrow. May he bless your home, your family. May he help you to have a love for the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.